What a beautiful Sabbath morning. I praise God for the sacred significance of this time that He has set apart for us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And brothers and sisters, that's what I have been pleading with the Lord to enable us to do, to worship Him this morning in spirit and in truth. But in order for us to be able to do that, we must have the Spirit of truth in our midst. For our efforts are futile unless we have the supernatural enabling grace of that third person of the Godhead. Not only in our midst as a congregation, but in our midst as individuals. So please, take opportunity with me before we proceed with our study of the most important work, the development of a Christ-like character. Take time with me to kneel before God and to ask in Jesus' name, believing for that gift. Shall we kneel? Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of coming together in this beautiful natural setting to worship you in spirit and in truth on this your Sabbath day. We pray for the Spirit of truth to abide in our midst as a congregation, but most importantly, to dwell within us as individuals. You have said, and we have been warned, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That tells us that naturally you are outside wanting to come in. But Father, we invite you to come in just now. We propose to feed ourselves spiritually, to feed on the bread of life, which is the word of Jesus. But unless you come in to us and sup with us, we will not be able to benefit from this meal. For naturally, we have neither the hungering nor thirsting, nor the ability to assimilate spiritual food. That all must be supernaturally given to us, Father. Create in our hearts a desire for the truth as it is in Jesus, and give us the capacity to receive it into our spiritual being, that we might be nourished and strengthened and made Christ-like by it. Give us your Spirit, Lord, I ask. Again, not because I seek to convince you, but because in asking, we prepare our hearts to receive. And we thank you that because of what Jesus has done, you can bless us with this most precious gift, this most precious blessing, though in ourselves we are unworthy. Consider us not as we are in ourselves, but as we are in Jesus Christ. And bless us that we in turn might be a blessing to others, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been studying last night the sacred importance of our work as soul winners, particularly of the work that you have accepted as literature evangelists. It is a most important work. And we have been asking ourselves, and we will continue to ask ourselves, how can we have more power so that we can be most effective as we seek to carry out this most important work? Should that not be our constant question, our constant quest to be more effective, to have more of that power that we must have in order to be successful soul winners? What is the source of that power? Who is the source of that power? Remember the statement we read from the Review and Herald, June 2, 1903. It should give us great encouragement. "None need feel they are powerless, for Christ declares, 'All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth.' He has promised that he will give this power to his workers. His power is to become their power. It is limitless, exhaustless. It is ours by eternal covenant, if we will unite with him to bring many souls many sons and daughters to God. Jesus is the source of power, and He longs to give us that power. But the question is, how does He give us that power? How is it that we receive that power from Jesus, that we might be effective in our soul-winning efforts as literature evangelists? How does Jesus give us His power? As we studied last night, we concluded that Jesus gives us His power by transforming our characters into the likeness of His character by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then, with a Christ-like character, we have a positive, powerful influence upon all we come in contact with. And that Christ-like life draws as a magnet those with whom we associate to the source of that power, Jesus Christ. Remember our key concept, our key thought for this whole study, these Sabbath hours and tomorrow morning, found in Christ Object Lessons, page 340. I hope you memorize this before we're through. Character is what?
Power.
Character is power. The silent witness of a true, unselfish, godly life carries an almost irresistible influence. Oh, brother, sister, literature evangelist, would you like to have an almost irresistible influence on those with whom you come in contact? You can. What is the source of that power?
Character.
Character is power. The silent witness of a true, unselfish, godly life carries an almost irresistible influence. By revealing in our own life the character of Christ, we cooperate with Him in the work of saving souls. It is only by revealing in our life His character that we can cooperate with Him. We are called, brothers and sisters, to a soul-winning ministry. And what is the only way we can cooperate with that infinite source of power? By revealing His character in our own. In light of this, we have been asking ourselves, what is character? How can we develop a Christ-like character? And just for the sake of not only review for those of you who were here, but for a recap for those of you who weren't here, let's review just a couple of the concepts that we considered last night in our study. Remember, we read in Education, page 225, character building is the most important work ever entrusted to human beings. And never was its diligent study so important as now. What is the most important work? Soul winning? Character building. Why does character building come even before soul winning in importance? Because we cannot be effective soul winners until we have a Christ-like character. That's why. It is an essential prerequisite to successful soul winning. Character. A Christ-like character. Now, does Scripture use the word character? Not the King James, not even once. Some of the newer translations use it. But the word character in Scripture is what?
Glory.
Every time you see the word glory, think character. Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. In Exodus 33, God revealed His character to him. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Now, another thing we need to review. What is character? Let's take our inspired definition. Testimonies, volume 5, page 310. The thoughts and feelings combined make up the moral character. Say it with me. The thoughts and feelings combined make up the moral character. Now that really gives us a handle on this rather abstract concept of character. We know what thoughts and feelings are. And those combined make up our character. Remember as well, we considered the fact that the law of God is the transcript of His character. It's the blueprint, the written version or outline of God's own thoughts and feelings. The law are the principles that govern God's own thoughts and feelings. And therefore, all He says and all He does is in harmony with law, and all he makes reflects his character, for it is made with his law impressed upon it. Right? This is why Scripture says, the heavens declare the what? The glory of God. The very created order says something to us about God's character, because it has his law written upon it. But who, brothers and sisters, was to have been the perfect, the most accurate, the most profound revelation of the character of God? Man. Man. God created man to be the image and glory of God, as we're told in Corinthians. To this end, he was made in the likeness of God, in every dimension of his being. And every faculty of mind, body, and spirit had written upon it what? His law. Therefore, all of the functions of every faculty were in perfect harmony with law. And as long as that was our experience, we were a perfect revelation of God's character. But what interrupted that marvelous privilege and destiny? Sin. Sin is what? Transgression of the law. Rebellion against that which is the transcript of God's character. And because we have rebelled, because all have sinned, all what? All come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Because we are in rebellion against that which is a transcript of God's character, we fall miserably short in our God-ordained destiny to reveal that character. But that which sin forfeited, blood salvaged. Praise God. Jesus Christ was sent by God to buy back that marvelous destiny, that marvelous privilege, through the shedding of his own blood. And Jesus was sent, still review, to do two things. What were they? Encourage me that you remember. What were the two things Jesus was sent to do? To reveal God's glorious character likeness to man, and to what? Restore God's glorious character likeness in man. The mission of Christ included revelation and restoration. And Christ perfectly, beautifully accomplished both of those dimensions of his mission. Did he not? In fact, Scripture says that he is the fullness of God's what? Glory. The express image of his person. Why was Christ the express image of his person? Why? Why could he say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Because he said, I come to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. That's why. The transcript of God's character was perfectly impressed upon the mind, the heart of Jesus. And his every thought, his every feeling, therefore his every word, his every action was in perfect harmony with that law. And he was the perfect revelation thereby of the Father's glory. This is what he was sent to do. To reveal God's glory and to make it possible for that glory to be restored in us. And he accomplished both on the cross. For there we see God's character more perfectly revealed than any place else. And there on the cross is every provision necessary to restore us. Remember the blood and the water? The blood which symbolizes the forgiving grace, whereby we are pardoned and have peace with God. And the water, which represents the enabling grace, the Holy Spirit, whereby we are given power. Before he went home, what did he say? As the Father has sent me, what? So send I you. We are to do for Christ what Christ did for the Father. We are to reveal his glory, his character likeness. And we can do it, praise God, with the pardon and with the power, with the blood and with the water. We can do for Christ what he did for the Father. The office work of that Holy Spirit that he breathed upon us after he commissioned us, still review, and I'm going to need a little extra time because of this review, bless your hearts. The office work of the Holy Spirit is to do what? 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being changed into the same image, the image that we are beholding, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And where does this transformation process take place? What is character? Thoughts and feelings. Therefore, where must we be transformed? Romans chapter 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewing of your mind. Did you note the passive tense in both of those two texts? 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being changed, being transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Passive verb tense, isn't it? Can we change ourselves? No more than a leopard can its spots or an Ethiopian the color of its skin, of his skin. We cannot change ourselves. We must be changed. But, brothers and sisters, just because we cannot change ourselves, does that mean there is nothing we do in the transformation process? Oh, no. Please don't conclude that. There is an essential, active, cooperative role that we must place, that we must actively play as we are changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what is that cooperative role? It's learning to keep the heart with all diligence. It's learning to behold Jesus, to keep the mind's eye fixed on Him. It's learning to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is our essential cooperative role. To learn to keep the heart with all diligence, fellow soul winners, is our most important work if we are to be successful in our God-ordained work. Listen, I read from Testimonies, Volume 6, page 325. Those who realize the necessity of keeping the heart under the control of the Holy Spirit will be enabled to sow seed that will spring up unto eternal life. This is the work of the evangelistic canvasser. End quote. Did you hear what your work is, literature evangelist? Did you hear what it is? This is the work of the evangelistic canvasser. What is the work? Keeping the heart under the control of the Holy Spirit. This is the work. This is the work. In the book Call Porter Ministry, which is a gold mine, by the way, I've had the privilege of reading through that the last few days. Call Porter Ministry, page 12. There is no higher work than evangelistic canvassing. Should that thrill your heart? The Lord's called you to the highest work. There is no higher work than evangelistic canvassing, for it involves the performance of the highest moral duties. Those who engage in this work need always to be under the control of the Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, if we are not under the control of the Spirit of God as literature evangelists, please be warned that we can do much more harm than good. Oh, I don't want to discourage anybody, but I want to exhort you to think seriously on these things. Listen to this statement, please. Review and Herald, May 20, 1890. The canvassing work should be considered as sacred, and those who have unclean hands and defiled hearts should not be encouraged to enter upon it. The angels of God cannot accompany the unconsecrated to the homes of the people. Therefore, all those who are not converted, whose thoughts are corrupt. Note, who are the unconverted ones? Those whose thoughts are corrupt. I read, therefore, all those who are not converted, whose thoughts are corrupt, who will leave the taint of their imperfection upon everything they touch, should refrain from handling the truth of God. Oh, think seriously on those things, brothers and sisters. If your thoughts are corrupt, though, rather than leaving the literature evangelistic work, I challenge you to flee to the foot of the cross and ask there for the supernatural power to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Learn there by His enabling grace to keep the heart with all diligence. But in light of this, the absolutely essential experience of being converted and having our thoughts in captivity, we must ask ourselves very seriously, are we truly converted? Are we truly converted? Now, please realize that the answer to that question is not determined so much by how we act, but rather by how we think. Please hear me. Brothers and sisters, I repeat, that which determines whether or not we are truly converted is not so much how we act, but how we think. It is very easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that we are converted because we don't do lots of bad things and we do lots of good things. Is this not precisely the trap that the self-righteous Pharisee fell into? He thought he was God's elect. Why? Because he did so many good things and he didn't do all those terrible things that the neighboring heathen did. And he concluded, therefore, that he was God's elect. But what did Jesus say of him? Hypocrites. Whitewashed sepulchres. Beautiful on the outside. Oh, they had their behavior very much in line. But inside what? Full of corruption and all defilement. Dead men's bones. Oh, brothers and sisters, we must learn to keep the heart with all diligence. This is our essential cooperative role as we cooperate with the transforming power of God's Spirit in the development of a Christ-like character, the source of power in soul winning. In spite of the fact that Scripture so clearly exhorts us to do this, I read these words, Counsels to Teachers, page 544. But few realize it is a duty to exercise control over the thoughts and imaginations. Few realize it is a what? A duty to exercise control over the thoughts and imaginations. What about us? Do we all realize this duty? Are we by God's grace accepting this responsibility? Why is it a duty? Let's consider it briefly, because there are so few that realize it. We need to understand clearly why it is a duty. Three reasons I'd like to consider with you. Number one, it's a duty to control the thoughts, to keep the heart with all diligence, for, as that verse says, out of it are the issues of life. Number two, it's important to keep the heart with all diligence because this is where we are. This is what we are. Number three, it's important to keep the heart with all diligence because it is here where God looks for and requires obedience. Let's consider those. Number one, why should we keep the heart with all diligence? For out of it are the issues of life. That's Proverbs 4:23. Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. You see, the mind is the source of all we say and do. Therefore, if our words and actions are to be Christ-like, our thoughts must be Christ-like. Our feelings as well. They must be pure and holy and under the lordship of Jesus. Testimonies, Volume 2, page 480. Impure thoughts lead to impure actions. Is not the reverse true? Pure thoughts lead to pure actions. Keep the heart, therefore, with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's been said, and I like the way it's been put, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Therefore, keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, both temporal and eternal, both temporal and eternal. Indeed, brothers and sisters, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And the whole sowing process starts right up here in the private recesses of our thought life, our thoughts and feelings. Second reason we must keep the heart with all diligence, it is here and what goes on here that determines what we are. How does the proverb put it? Proverbs 23, verse 7. As a man thinks in his heart, what?
So is he.
What is it that determines what we are? Is it our behavior? Oh, not primarily. It is our what?
Thought.
It is our thought life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Brothers and sisters, beware. It's easy to deceive others into thinking that we are something that we really aren't. It's even easy to deceive ourselves into thinking we are something that we really aren't if we are drawing conclusions on the basis of our behavior. I like to put that proverb this way. You may not be what you think you are, but what you think you are. Do you understand that? You may not be what you think you are, but what you think you are. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Messages to Young People, 144. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Many thoughts make up the unwritten history of a single day, and these thoughts have much to do with the formation of character. Our thoughts are to be strictly guarded. Keep the heart with what? All diligence. Our thoughts are to be strictly guarded. Why? Listen. For one impure thought makes a deep impression on the soul. An evil thought leaves an evil impress on the mind. If we, brothers and sisters, are to develop a Christ-like character, then we must learn to keep the heart with all diligence. For it is our thought life that shapes our character. That only stands to reason. Character is what? Thoughts and feelings combined. Therefore, keep the heart with all diligence. Number three, we must keep the heart with all diligence, for it is here, in the private recesses of our minds, where God looks for and requires obedience of us. A familiar verse, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Remember the prophet sent by God to anoint the king, chosen of God to replace Saul. And he comes and he looks at the sons of Jesse, and they are tall and handsome and strong and beautiful specimens. And he thinks, oh, surely this is the one that God has chosen. But listen to God's words. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the what? The heart. Therefore, keep the heart with all diligence. Another text in this regard, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. This is the counsel of David to his son Solomon. As for you, my son Solomon, know the Lord of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Oh, brothers and sisters, God looks for obedience at the level of the heart, thought life. And he requires obedience there. Please note with me Matthew chapter 5. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is preaching. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And he is preaching to many self-righteous Pharisees. Those who feel that they are God's elect because their behavior is relatively good. They have a letter of the law understanding of God's requirement. They perceive of the law, in other words, as only applying to their external behavior. They have completely missed the spiritual nature of the law. Now, what the legalist needs then, those who are righteous by their own works, what the legalist needs is the preaching of the gospel? Is that what the legalist needs? Think with me. Does he need the gospel? No, he doesn't need the gospel. He doesn't need good news. He's doing quite well earning his way to heaven already. Thank you. Did the self-righteous Pharisee need a Savior? No, he didn't. So what does Jesus do? What does he preach to the legalist? Gospel? No, he preaches what? He preaches law. He points out the deep, profound spiritual nature of the law to help them see that they aren't by the deeds of the law blameless, but they are rather chief of sinners. Listen, let's pick up the context. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, note the way he explores with us the profound depth, the spiritual nature of the law. Verse 21. This is the law as it relates to our feelings. The law reaches to our character, our thoughts and feelings. Note how the law reaches to our feelings. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not, what? Murder, kill. Thou shalt not kill. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, note what Jesus says regarding how we can transgress that law. You see, the Jew thought that as long as he didn't put a knife in anyone's back, he wasn't guilty. But what does Jesus say? Note, he explores three stages of guilt. Note stage one. But I say to you, and by the way, who's this I that's speaking? This is the same I that wrote the law, thou shalt not kill, on those tables of stone. Doesn't he have a right to expound upon what he meant by that? He surely does. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Stage one of guilt. What is it? Anger. Feelings. Stage two of guilt. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, loosely translated, that's stupid, shall be in danger of the council. Stage three of guilt. And whoever says, you fool, a very strong expression, meaning ungodly reprobate, whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. But the thing I want you to notice with me, brothers and sisters, is that we can be guilty of breaking that law if we only do so at the level of our feelings. Even before that anger expresses itself with a word like stupid. Even before that anger comes out in any way, if it's only up here in the recesses of our heart and mind, at the level of our feelings, if we harbor anger towards a brother, what does Jesus say? You are guilty. Do we understand the spiritual nature of the law? Oh, I want you to recognize that, brothers and sisters. I read from Signs of the Times, June 5, 1901. Christ, in his teaching, fully developed the principles of the law, making it plain that it does not concern the outward actions merely, but has to do with the heart, reaching even to the unspoken thoughts. End quote. Do we begin to see then that if we just manage to bite the tongue and keep from calling anybody ugly names, We are not necessarily free from guilt of transgressing that law that says thou shalt not kill. Do we see that? Do we see that if we have feelings of anger harbored in our hearts, we are guilty? Oh, I want you to see, brothers and sisters, the spiritual nature of the law. The law must cut deep into the inner recesses of our thought life before we will truly recognize our need for conversion, our need for a clean heart and a right spirit. Look in the realm of the thoughts. Verse 27, Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit what? Adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her. Where? In his heart. Again, the self-righteous Jew thought he was guiltless as far as the requirement of that law that said thou shalt not commit adultery was concerned, as long as he didn't actually carry it out. But Jesus said, if you think about it, if you choose it in your thought life, you're guilty. And those who were listening all of a sudden recognized that they were not all as righteous as they thought they were. Testimonies, Volume 4, page 623. The thoughts of the heart are discerned of God when impure thoughts are cherished. They need not be expressed by word or act to consummate the sin and bring the soul into condemnation. Oh, brothers, sisters, I challenge you to think seriously on these things. No wonder Jesus has said in Isaiah 55, 7 and 9, let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his what? His thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Why are our ways not his ways? Because our thoughts aren't his thoughts. When will our ways become his ways? When our thoughts become his thoughts. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. David recognized the importance of controlling the thought life in order to change his ways, to cleanse his ways. Listen, Psalm 119, verse 9, it's familiar to us. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his ways? By what? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my what? Heart, that I might not sin against thee. Brothers and sisters, that is the secret. To have God's word hidden in our heart, to have it transcribed upon the fleshly table of our heart, that it might control our thought life and keep us from sinning against God. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If we sin in our hearts, we sin against God. Testimonies, Volume 8, page 314. This gives us an insight into what it means to hide God's word in our hearts, that we might not sin against him. I read, we are to form habits of thought. We are to form habits of thought that will enable us to resist temptation. Do you hear that? So many of us think in terms of developing behavior patterns to resist temptation. But what is the source of the temptation process? It is the thought life. If we are going to get at the root of the problem, we've got to develop habits of thought that will enable us to resist temptation. I read on. We must learn to look upward. The principles of the Word of God, principles as high as heaven, and that encompass eternity, we are to understand in their bearing upon our daily lives. Every act, every word, every thought is to be in accord with these principles. Every what? Every thought. Does Scripture call us to this? Does it? It certainly does, brothers and sisters. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Bringing what? Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That is the goal of every Christian. That is the simplest, most straightforward definition for what we know as Christian character perfection. Christian character perfection is something that we are called to. What is character? Our thoughts and feelings. What is perfect? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What then is Christian character perfection? Christian character perfection is bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of God, of Jesus Christ. Can we do that? Does God ask us to do that which we can't do? No. By His enabling grace, we can. Oh, indeed, we must, brothers and sisters. We must. Now, having said that, is it possible for the natural man to do this? Absolutely, most emphatically, no. Romans 8, verse 7. What does that say of the natural man, the natural mind? The carnal mind is what? Enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The carnal mind cannot subject itself to the law of God. Now, please hear me, though. Oh, please understand this. Though the carnal mind cannot subject itself, its own thoughts and feelings, to the law of God, the carnal mind can go a long ways in subjecting your behavior to the law of God. Can't it? If there is enough ego motivation, if there is a reputation to maintain, heaven to earn and hell to avoid, the carnal mind can go a long ways in bringing behavior into compliance. Can't it? And that heart, brothers and sisters, is deceitful above all things. And its favorite deception is to get us to think that because our behavior is pretty good, we therefore must be God's chosen ones, God's elect. Oh, I challenge you, don't be deceived. Remember, you may not be what you think you are, but what you think you are. What you think you are. Those who by sufficient ego motivation are able to bring their behavior into compliance, if their hearts aren't in it, is God pleased with such external behavior, compliance? Is He? No, quite the opposite. He's repulsed by it. It is the most repulsive to Him. In fact, as Jesus says, woe to you, Matthew 23:27. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which are indeed beautiful outwardly, appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee of Pharisees, hypocrites of hypocrites. What did he say of himself before he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus? What did he say? Philippians 3:6. By the deeds of the law, what? Blameless. Oh, do you begin to see how far the carnal mind can go in bringing external behavior into compliance? Saul could say, without qualification, even before he was born again, by the deeds of the law, what? Blameless. He had his act consistently and entirely together as far as external behavior is concerned. The carnal heart can do that. But it can't bring its own thought processes into submission, can it? And though Saul had his behavior in compliance, were his thoughts and feelings in compliance? No. It's that same Saul, later, who became Paul, who wrote those words, "The carnal mind is enmity against God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, is not even able to do so." Proverbs 16, verse 2, "All the ways of men are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits." The Lord weighs the spirits. When Saul of Tarsus, on the way to Damascus, met Jesus Christ, the fullness of God's glory, the express image of his person, the embodiment of his divine perfection, the personification of his law. When Jesus met Saul, and Saul met Jesus, did he say any more by the deeds of the law blameless? What did he say after that? 1 Timothy 1:15, chief of sinners. Now that's a long, long ways from "by the deeds of the law blameless" to "chief of sinners," isn't it? But Saul made that trip in a hurry when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. It took just one glimpse of true perfection to show him his depth of depravity and sinfulness, his selfish heart that was covetous above all things. And by the way, in Romans 7, verse 7, what law is it that Saul says helped him recognize sin? Thou shalt not what? Covet. Did he pick that one at random out of the ten? No, not at all. Why was it the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, that helped Saul recognize the true depth of the sin problem? Why? Listen, it is the only one of the ten for which there is nothing you can do at the level of behavior to comply with its requirement. Try that sometime. Every one of the other commandments, there's something you can do at the level of behavior, but you come to thou shalt not covet, and pray tell, what do you do at the level of behavior not to covet? What do you do? Is there anything you can do not to covet? Where does coveting take place? Right up here. And by means of that law particularly, spiritually discerned, Saul saw that there was a much deeper issue than just sins. Violation of God's law at the level of behavior. There was what? Sin. A selfish heart that was covetous by nature. And this is why, when he recognized the depth of his sin problem, he stopped saying, "by the deeds of the law blameless," and started saying, "chief of sinners." And brothers and sisters, we need the same experience. We must have the same experience, for we too, by God's own words, we too think that we are rich and increased in goods and have need of what? Nothing. And we know not that we are what? Poor and blind and miserable and naked. We look down our nose at those self-righteous hypocrites and Pharisees, failing to recognize that that is precisely what Jesus says about us. We too must meet the law personified on our pilgrimage. We must get a glimpse of the glory of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, that we might see the depth of our sin problem and flee to Jesus Christ for power and pardon. Manuscript 48, 1897. "The law of God is presented in the Scriptures as broad in its requirements. Every principle is holy, just, and good. They lay men under obligation to God. They reach to the thoughts and feelings of the soul." Thoughts and feelings. What are we talking about? Character. "They reach to the thoughts and feelings of the soul, and they will produce conviction in everyone who is sensible of having transgressed them. If If the law extended only to external conduct, men would not feel guilty over their wrong thoughts, desires, and designs. But the law requires that the soul itself, the spiritual agent, be pure, the mind holy, that all thoughts and feelings shall be in accordance with the law of love and righteousness. By its light, men see themselves guilty before God. And brothers and sisters, this is precisely the purpose of the law. To shine with its laser beam down into the private recesses of our thought life and expose to us the depth of our sin problem, so that we will despair? No. So that we will flee to the foot of the cross. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore the law was our what? Schoolmaster to lead us to whom? To lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by what? Faith. But to be justified by faith, brothers and sisters, we must first be helped to personally realize the full extent of our sin problem. Otherwise, we will not come to the foot of the cross in true heartfelt repentance. We must confess there not only our sins, but our sinfulness. We must not only ask for forgiveness of our sins, but we must ask for a new heart and power to overcome sin. This is the prayer of David at the foot of the cross, and it must be our prayer daily, brothers and sisters. How often must we come to the foot of the cross? How often must we be converted? How often must we be born again? Every day. Every day. Please don't think. Don't ever let yourself think that if you had a conversion experience some time ago, that's adequate for now. Every day we must come again to the foot of the cross and pray with David. Listen to his prayer. Psalm 51, verse 9. What does it say? Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He's asking for pardon, isn't he? But does the prayer stop there? Does it? Oh, please recognize that that's only one half of the prayer that we must pray at the foot of the cross. What does he go on to pray for? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Not only do we ask for pardon, but we must ask for power. We must ask for a supernatural capacity to bring our thoughts and feelings into harmony with God's will. Boys and girls, at home, in my office, I have a little window. I'm down in the basement. I have a little window, a skylight, that allows me to get a little fresh air and sunshine. And that window well seems to be the favorite campground for every spider in the neighborhood. And they just love to come in there and spin their cobwebs. And many a time I've opened my window up and reached up there and pulled down all of those cobwebs, scrape it off my hand and throw it away. Does that take care of the problem? Do you know what? Within 2 or 3 days, that window well is just full of cobwebs again. And what do I have to do? I have to go and brush all those cobwebs away. And after I do it, 2 or 3 days later, they're all back. Why do they keep coming back, all those cobwebs? Because I haven't dealt with the source of the problem, have I? And what's the source of the cobweb problem? A spider. A spider. That's right. You know, many times we ask Jesus before we go to bed at night, "Dear Jesus, please forgive me for my sins today. Please brush the cobwebs of sin out of my life." And then we jump in bed. But that's only one half of the prayer, isn't it? And what happens next day? We do all those same things over again. And so we have to get down on our knees and say, "Lord, please brush the cobwebs of sin out of my life. Please forgive me for my sins." And we jump in bed. And next day, what do? we do the same things over again. Why? Because we're only praying one half of the prayer that we must pray at the foot of the cross. Not only must we ask for forgiveness, but we must say, Lord, do something about the spider too. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You see, that spider that's responsible for the cobwebs of sin, who is it? Is it Satan? Oh, it's not Satan. It's our own selfish nature. Oh, Satan is involved in tempting us. He dangles those little flies up there, you know, those little temptations. And we go to work and spin webs. We commit sins. But the source of the problem is that selfish nature. And we must ask Jesus to come in and to take care of the spider too. And as we do, in true heartfelt repentance, do you know what He will do? He'll do just that. He'll not only forgive us, but He'll give us a new heart. This is what He's promised. This is the new covenant promise, brothers and sisters. Turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews. Chapter 10. And verse 16. Listen. Here's the new covenant promise. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will what? I will put my laws into their hearts. And in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Not only forgiveness in the new covenant promise, is there? There's a new heart that has the law written upon it. And as we receive the fulfillment of this new covenant promise, we are justified. We are pardoned. This is what the law leads us to Christ to have accomplished. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And to be justified is to be pardoned. But please, please recognize that to be pardoned includes not only to be forgiven, but it includes a new heart. Doesn't it? Yes, it does. I read from Review and Herald, August 19, 1890, to be pardoned in the way that Christ pardons is not only to be forgiven, but to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. The Lord says, a new heart will I give unto thee. The image of Christ is to be stamped upon the very mind, heart, and soul. The apostle says, and we have the mind of Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is the first and absolutely essential step in the development of a Christ-like character. Any efforts to bring our thoughts and feelings into captivity to the obedience of Christ before we receive this new heart are futile and they will fail. But when we see the full depth of our sin problem and flee to the foot of the cross and ask not only for pardon, but for power, a new heart that has the law written upon it, then we can begin by His enabling grace to bring our thoughts and our feelings into captivity to the obedience of Christ. For then we have supernatural power. And this is why pardon brings peace. It brings peace. For to be pardoned in the way Christ pardons brings not only forgiveness, but a new heart that is no longer at enmity with God. But because the law of God is written upon it, it's in harmony with God's law. Psalm 119, 165, great peace have those who love your what? Your law. And nothing causes them to stumble. Brothers and sisters, do we have this great peace? Do we? Oh, we must ask ourselves this question. We must have this peace. This is the foundation upon which we can develop a Christ-like character. Are we truly, genuinely converted? Is Jesus Lord of our thoughts and feelings? What is the purpose of this new heart? Ezekiel 11, verse 19. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a new heart. that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Review and Herald, May 17, 1887. When the law of God is written in the heart, it will be exhibited in a pure and holy life. The commandments of God are no dead letter. They are spirit and life, bringing the imagination and even the thoughts into subjection to the will of Christ. The heart in which they are written will be kept with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Brothers and sisters, how can we keep the heart with all diligence? Only when we receive a new heart that has the law written upon it. Counsels on Diets and Foods, page 35. Christianity proposes a reformation in the heart. What Christ works within will be worked out under the dictation of a converted intellect. The plan of beginning on the outside and trying to work inward has always failed and will always fail. God's plan with you is to begin at the very seat of all difficulties, the heart. And then from out of the heart will issue the principles of righteousness. The reformation will be outward as well as inward. That's the key. Oh, there are so many of us who are trying to change our lives by changing our habit patterns. We're working from the outside, trying to work in, but that always fails, brothers and sisters. And there is no more miserable experience. I know from personal experience there is no more miserable existence than trying to fit a carnal heart into a spiritual mold. It's like a straitjacket. Nothing fits. There's no natural harmony between the carnal heart and the requirements of God. In fact, the carnal heart is enmity against the requirements of God. And everything that Christianity requires of you, your carnal heart naturally says no to. It hates. And everything your carnal heart naturally loves and wants to do, what does the Christian lifestyle say to those desires? It says no. And our Christian experience is nothing more than a list of no's, do's, and don'ts. A miserable experience. Oh, I plead with you, if you sense that that is your experience, flee to the foot of the cross. Amazing Grace, page 223. It is by renewing the heart that the grace of God works to transform the life. No mere external change is sufficient to bring us into harmony with God. There are many who try to reform by correcting this bad habit or that bad habit, and they hope in this way to become Christians, but they are beginning in the wrong place. Our first work is with the heart. Our first work is with the heart. Desire of Ages, 173. When the Spirit of God takes possession of the heart, it transforms the life. Sinful thoughts are put away. Evil deeds are renounced. Love, humility, and peace take the place of anger, envy, and strife. Joy takes the place of sadness, and the countenance reflects the light of heaven. Oh, brothers and sisters, literature evangelists, fellow soul winners, in behalf of Christ, I exhort you, tend to heart work. Flee to the foot of the cross on a daily basis and ask not only for pardon, but ask for a new heart. Testimonies, Volume 6, page 325. Those who realize the necessity of keeping the heart under the control of the Holy Spirit will be enabled to sow seed that will spring up unto eternal life. This is the work of the evangelistic canvasser. Only this work accomplished can bring the transformation of character that is essential. Testimonies, Volume 1, 158. If the heart is right, your words, your dress, your acts will be right. And brothers and sisters, this is a Christ-like character. And this is power. Character is what? Character is power. Character is power. May God help us to receive from Christ the powerful, irresistible influence of His character likeness. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we acknowledge to You that by nature our hearts are enmity against You. But we pray, Lord, that as Your Spirit exposes to us the true depth of our sin problem by revealing to us the true magnitude and beauty of Christ's righteous character, we will see our need for a deeper repentance. And we will flee to the foot of the cross and there cry out not only for forgiveness, but for a clean heart and a right spirit. And we thank You, Lord, that as we do, You not only forgive us, but You give us that heart of flesh, that soft and pliable heart, that impressionable heart, that heart that can receive the impression of Your Spirit and the principles of Your law. We thank You that we can thereby be enabled to keep the heart with all diligence, to bring every thought and feeling into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Father, our prayer is that of David's. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, that I in turn might be used of You to lead others in the way everlasting as well. That I in turn, by Your power, might be a soul winner. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.